As time marches forward, words are constantly being added to our vocabulary. One of the words that was added 40 years ago is the word meme, M-E-M-E. Those of you who are under the age of 25 probably know the definition of the word meme. Well, now wait a minute, just hold the pause here. It's not right to object to the pastor's message when he's even in his first sentence of it. That should come much later. Those of you who are older than 25 may know of it, but not as commonly. Okay, are we on the same page now? There we go. I'll bet you didn't know this about the word, though. Who was the originator of it? Okay. Anyone know? Dr. Richard Dawkins, an English evolutionist, used the term, and he defined it this way: an idea or behavior or style that spreads from person to person within a culture. The word meme actually comes from a Greek word that we get our English word mimic from. Over the years, interestingly enough, it has evolved in its various usages. Maybe I should call upon you to give the definition of it. It is usually on the internet used as related to a caption photo that is intended to be funny, often as a way to publicly ridicule human behavior. I want to share with you a couple of memes this morning that are good for the use of introducing our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Here is number one. Anybody recognize that look when someone's too happy for a Monday morning? Now that's my happiness on Monday morning is norm for me, because Monday is my quote unquote day off. So that I don't get upset when people are happy on a Monday morning, but generally it's back to work again. How can you be happy? There's one. How about this one? I like this one. We did it! Oh, and she does look like Dora, doesn't she? How about this one? Now that's probably more identifiable with everyone else here than when Friday rolls around. Those of you students, you're going to like this one. I've seen that look before, and it wasn't in the mirror, because when I was in school, I was an angel. Remember, there are two kinds of angels. And it was a delight when a substitute was there. Last one. No comment necessary. Now, look at all these. Each facial expression is different. First one, there's, how can that person be? The second one, oh my goodness, this has got to be true. Yes! Is the third one, the look of mischievousness on the fourth, and sheer delight or horror, whichever the case may be, on the last one. Point of all this is the look on your face can communicate the emotions of your heart without saying a word. Agreed? You agree with that? Okay. I want to keep us on the same page here. Look on your face can communicate the emotions of your heart without saying a word. As we go through our study and as we reach Mark chapter 10 this morning, I want you to imagine the look that may have been on the face of Jesus as he dealt with the people that are involved in our study here this morning. And then understand, if you will, the emotions of his heart. Mark chapter 10, here's the first case. Verse 1, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Let me stop here for just a second so that you understand what exactly is going on. Remember the Pharisees. Pharisees were the group of religious leaders that were intent on keeping the law and had multiplied the demands of the law. The only problem with what they had done was not to ensure holiness of the people, but their intent was to make themselves look good as being better than everybody else. That was their intent. Now they're coming to the Lord with a question, and they're coming with the purpose of tempting him. And the question is considering the issue of divorce. Within Israel in that day, there were two schools among the Pharisees. The school of Shammai, one of the rabbis, was a strict school. They held to the letter of the law. The school of Hillel was a school that said, we can expand this to mean whatever we want it to mean. And it was the popular school. And what these Pharisees were doing, were trying to get Jesus to pick one or the other, and therefore either lose the popular understanding or lose the conservative base. Either way, he was going to lose credibility amongst people. Now, the thing of it is, the Pharisees should have known what the Word of God said. These were people that were dealing daily in the Word of God. They should have understood these things, but they're tempting him. And there was disputes among them. And he answered, verse 3, and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Interestingly enough, it's not what Shammai says. It's not what Hillel says. What does God say? And that is always the answers to questions. Well, verse 4, they said, Moses suffered or permitted us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Some people make an issue over the difference between Moses suffers or permitted and what did Moses command. There's really not a problem with the two words here. Simply, Jesus is asking, what is in the Word of God? Because that's authoritative. And what was in the Word of God, the Pharisees are responding, is we have permission to do this, which is absolutely accurate. But why was it there? Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. What was interesting about this is that Moses gave them to this in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. That is the very first time in all of history, in all of the Old Testament, that reference is made to divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24 was written roughly 1400 B.C. If Usher is correct in his dating of creation around 4000 B.C., 2600 years of history had gone by where there was nothing from God as permission for divorce. And that's going to be significant for what Jesus says next. Also, it was given to the nation of Israel. In fact, the Pharisees boasted that this permission for divorce was given to the Jews, and the Gentiles had no such permission. In their thinking, they are saying that God has given us something because we're much better than everybody else. And he's allowing us some freedom that he won't allow anybody else. But the question still remains, why for 2,600 years did no one have such permission? Well, Jesus says in verse 5, he wrote it for the hardness of their hearts. What does he mean by that? Hardness about what? Could it be that they were just great sinners? Well, all of mankind had become great sinners long before that. God wiped out the whole world with a universal flood. He didn't permit them to do something to ease their suffering. That can't be it. The hardness of their heart has something to do other than just sin in its general form. Now notice verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. He's going back to Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of time. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder or divide. What was going on? He's taking them back to the beginning of time. He says, look, here is the creation principle. Man, woman coming together, and they're no longer two, but they're now one. Indivisible. That was the creation intent of God. And for 2,600 years, that was how it was supposed to be. But what happened in Deuteronomy chapter, well, any of the chapters of Deuteronomy? What was different about that situation than the beginning? There's one very important thing. Israel was now becoming a nation. Up to this point in time, Israel was only a collection of tribes, 12 tribes. They had no property. But Deuteronomy is given right on the precipice of coming into their land and becoming a national entity. And with that comes the responsibility that Moses said to these folks of not intermarrying with the Gentiles who had a different religious perspective. The religion of Israel was not to be corrupted. And that's the prohibition here. Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man has found some uncleanness, and here's where they started messing with the word of God. Shammai said, well, let's keep that strict in our understanding. And Hillel said, well, what's uncleanness? What does she have that makes her unworthy? Well, they got down to, if she burned the toast in the morning for breakfast, that was cause for divorce. That's how wide this thing had become. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, took this even farther. You see, the Pharisees, remember, they're the ones who are taking the letter of the law, and they knew that marital intimacy, apart from marriage, was sin. And when they would go into a district town, they didn't want to deny themselves the pleasures. So they would actually advertise for a wife while they were there. And they would marry a woman so that they could have intimacy. And when they would leave that town, they would find a cause for uncleanness and divorce her. And that way, when they went to the next town, they could marry again and have their freedom within the will of God. That's what they were doing. They had made a mockery of God's intended marriage design. And now they're questioning the Lord, seeking to find out how they can either trip him up or prove themselves righteous. And he takes them back to the creational precept. And he said, that's not the way I ever intended things. Verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Now here's the difference. The disciples were caught up in the popular understanding, and that's understandable. And they were genuinely interested in the answer. Here's an issue that society is saying this thing, now there's controversy, we don't understand. And certainly, there is grace within, wonderful grace of Jesus that will allow for such things. But they wanted to know the truth, and they asked the same manner. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Going right back to the beginning. But can you imagine the look on Jesus' face when the Pharisees came and said, we want either to trip you up or prove ourselves righteous in our sin. You think that's the look? Huh? What in the world? And he was amazed with them. But not a good amazement. How in the world can you pervert my word to allow such things? Well, see, that was 2,000 years ago. We've learned a lot since then, and we don't do that anymore, do we? Years ago, when President Clinton was president, this is not political, I heard him defend his position on abortion. And he simply said this, from a religious understanding of the scriptures, a person is not alive until the spirit of life enters their body. Well, I'll agree with you on that. But then he says this, this word spirit is also the word breath. I'll agree with him on that one. So until a person breathes on their own, they are not living. And therefore, the child in the womb is not alive, and you are not murdering it. Do you know what I say to that? Hogwash. Baloney. But what he's doing is he's doing the same things the Pharisees were doing. And I think God in heaven is going, you've got to be kidding. Next one. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. Now here they are, they're coming down towards Jerusalem. They're on the outskirts of Judea, probably on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, of the Jordan River that's there. They're getting close. And he's teaching the people, and these people are bringing the little children up to him, and his disciples come and say, no, wait a minute, you can't do that. Why were they saying that? Well, where were they going and why were they going there? They were going to Jerusalem because in the disciples' mind, the kingdom was about to come in. Jesus was going to make his triumphal entry. The millennial kingdom was going to come. Israel was going to be restored as an independent nation. Prosperity was going to come. Everything was going to be great. And these disciples were going to be right there with them, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel and the world. And we've got more important things to do right now than these little kids. I mean, if you're lame and you can't walk, we can handle that. That's pretty important. If you're blind and you can't see, we can handle that. That's pretty important. If you got a demonic spirit dwelling in, that's really important. But blessing the little kids, that's not really important, is it? Is it? Do you know what's interesting about this? Just a day or two, or maybe three at the most, as they were coming in chapter 9 and verse 33, we saw this to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be least or last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such of these children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Just a day or two or three before, he says, look, this is what really makes a person great. To take a little child and embrace it and minister to it, even when you're not going to get anything in return. And now they're just a day or two later, they say, we don't want the little kids. We've got more important things to do. Huh? Don't you guys remember what I just told you yesterday or the day before? Of course, we don't do that anymore either. How many times, I don't want to see a show of hands or an answer or anything else, but how many times have you walked out of a church service and you've been moved by the Word of God, and 2 hours later you find yourself failing to remember what it was that you just heard? Third one. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Notice a couple of things in this verse before we move on. Here is a man, first of all, who came running. What does that tell you? Tells you he had something that was very, very, very important on his mind, and he was not going to let Jesus get away before he had an answer to his problem. He came running. Secondly, he kneeled. Shows that he was respectful of the person of Jesus Christ. Two good things. Then he says this, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And there's the first negative. He calls Jesus good master. And we say, well, what's wrong with that? Verse 18. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now people have taken this verse and said, see, even Jesus admitted he wasn't God. No, it's the exact opposite. If you are going to call me good master, you must recognize that I am God. And he knew that this man didn't have that conception of him. Everything that is coming from Jesus Christ is really only good if he is God. So if you're going to call me good master, you need to first of all understand who I am. The man wouldn't do it. Now you ask, how do I know that? Well, I'll answer that one in just a second. But the question is, what must I do? Well, there's a problem right away. For the Scripture, even the Old Testament Scriptures, indicate there is nothing a man can do to inherit eternal life. Because there's not one man that does anything. The Scripture is very clear. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So that question shows where he is spiritually. But to reach his mind, Jesus then asked the question, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Are these the things basically he's asking? Are you doing these things? And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. And there's no rebuttal here. Jesus said, well, I know better than that. He just accepts it. Then Jesus, beholding him. Oh, I missed my point here. How do I know he didn't recognize that he's God? Look at his response in verse 20. Follow closely. And he answered and said unto him, good master, all these things have I observed from my youth. He dropped the word good. If good means that you're God, and I don't believe you're God, then I'm not going to use the word good. He just addressed him as master. By the way, the word master, didaskalos, simply means teacher. That's all that he was willing to ascribe as far as the character or person of Christ. I've done all these things. Aren't I good? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. See, all these commandments that he had committed are commandments that are interpersonal, one person with another person. They're horizontal in nature, but none of them are vertical. Man with God. And here's the problem. You've already violated the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you're not recognizing me as God. Second commandment deals with the form of worship, about not having idols. This man had an idol. This idol. I wasn't going to show you this idol because I didn't want to make a statement. It was his pocketbook. See, all the things in life that are really good have a dollar sign on them. And I got lots of dollar signs. And dollar signs come from the blessing of God. So therefore, I must really be a good person. That's his thinking. But somewhere in the back of his mind is just missing something. Well, get rid of the idols and follow me. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Where are you going? What are you doing? I am offering you eternal life. Where? Can you get an offer like that? Now let's be honest. If the Lord were to say to you today, sell everything that you have, give it away, and come follow me, how quick would you be to do so? If the Lord were to say to you, like he said to Abraham, there's your only son, sacrifice it, how quick would you be willing to do so? Aren't you glad that he doesn't ask us to do those things? But he does ask us to trust him in the same manner. You see, it's not the act of killing an Isaac. It's the act of trusting a God to do right through it. It's not the selling your stuff and giving to the poor. It's trusting a God to do right through it. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not so much that we're doing something magnanimous. We're trusting God to do right through it. I am putting all my eggs in one basket, so to speak. I am trusting upon Him to provide eternal life for me. That the sins that I have committed, and I know I've committed many, thank you for not saying amen, are all covered by the blood of Calvary's cross. That's the same trust as selling all my goods or killing my only begotten son. And he went away sad. One more I want you to look at. It's not in our passage here in Mark, but it's found in Luke chapter 22, and there I'll close. Luke chapter 22. Context is this. The Lord had said to Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, no, come on. That ain't going to happen. I'll never do that.
If necessary, I'll die for you.
Well, how'd that work out? Verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after it, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face? Peter, I told you this. You didn't believe me. Peter, you affirmed that you would follow me, that you would give your life for me. Peter. Notice what happened. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. See, the Lord didn't even speak a word there. But he communicated a message by just the look on his face. Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I want to challenge you this morning. You see, in each of these three things, whether it be the Pharisees, whether it be the apostles, whether it be the rich man, they all knew, I think, to a certain degree, what the word of God taught. They just didn't really believe it. They tried to get around it. They tried to make themselves look good. And there are times in each and every one of our lives when we know what the Word of God says, but we're tempted to do otherwise. I want you, when those times come, to imagine in your mind the look on Jesus. See what that does as you consider the temptation that comes into your life. The look on Jesus' face. Let's pray. Father, your word is infinitely powerful. And yet all too many times, we're like the Pharisees and the disciples and this rich man. And we contemplate not acting upon what we know to be true. We think that somehow, some way, we can get around what we know to be wrong and do what makes us feel good, makes us great in the eyes of others, or those important things in our lives. And we forget your word. Father, I pray that when those times come, and we know they will come, that we might remember the look on Jesus' face and have the same response that Peter had here in Luke 22. Repentance, getting back in doing the will of God. To that end, I pray in his wonderful, gracious name. Amen.